God. Turn, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, in this chapter 5, we had a bunch of topical messages recently. So we left Ecclesiastes, just came back recently. We're just gone for, a few weeks off and on, the holidays, holiday tape messages, Christmas and so forth, New Year's. So we kind of got slowed down a little bit. And then in chapter 5, I've kind of taken a little slower as well, because Ecclesiastes has a lot to do about life under the sun and the perspective from a kind of a humanistic perspective. He's talking about when Solomon is writing a lot about when he was backslidden, how everything was empty. And then he's writing it from the perspective of coming back to God. Some miss that whole point. And you see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a number of times where he mentions this context. He gives you the context of putting God back in the picture, and that's the only way to go. And it's really a great book, and amazing book. And it's interesting because in chapter 5, it's one of those places where he's talking about putting the Lord first. And that's why when I get to those sections, we slow down a little bit, then we speed up when it has to do with just what life is like under the sun without God, because we don't need to spend quite as much time there. So if you look at chapter 5, we've looked at the first few verses, and then we skipped a couple verses and went to a couple others. And we're going to read the couple that we skipped, and then they actually have a more in-depth message on keeping what the Bible talks about, Ecclesiastes, about keeping your word or keeping your vows there. And I had that message close to done. I was thinking of preaching it this morning, and I ended up going in a different direction this morning with some other scriptures some other things I had been working on that fit in better for what I wanted to do this morning. So I got kind of crossed up, but I wanted to bring what was on my heart before you. And the other message that I spent several hours working on, the other message that I'll present to you probably next Sunday. But this message, I've brought some things together that I've been working on, as I said, for some time that fit right here, because what he is talking about in the first verses of chapter 5 is being serious about worshiping God. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we regard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive. That's a good ringtone. I like that. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Look at this, man. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So we've talked about entering into the presence of God. We had a whole message on just entering into the presence of God and worship. And then in verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. We had a whole message, I think two messages on dreams. And because you go a few verses later, he brings up dreams again. So that's why we skipped ahead a little bit. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. He calls us a fool if we pledge something to him, we give him our word, and we fail. Pay what you vow. Wow. Verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. This is serious business, is worshiping God, and a lot of this has to do with our words, speaking rashly. Well, I'll do this. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I was lost, didn't know Jesus before I was 18. And I remember in my house, there was a tradition that developed. And I don't know who started it. It could have started with me, for all I know. But when we disagreed about something and we thought we were right, we started saying, my right hand to God. We're smoking pot, and certain people are, we're getting drunk, and some people are doing coke, others LSD, things of that nature. And we're just lost, kids. And yet we'd all of a sudden invoke God as though we had some kind of relationship with him, and he was our witness and it mattered. And I remember that we just would always just say my right hand to God, whether we're right or wrong, Peggy's shaking her head. No. Does that mean you never did it when you thought you were wrong? Okay. She was the only perfect sister I had, but no, I'm just kidding. I'm teasing. No, she's not saying that. She's saying she had more reverence for God than I did at that time. I became like an agnostic. And I think even when I was agnostic, I probably still did that at times. And that's exceedingly sinful. No, and that's true about Peggy, because I remember when I first got saved, she wasn't saved, and I was brand new Christian, didn't know about study Bibles. I grabbed the Catholic Bible. Thank God I hopefully stayed out of the Apocrypha, you know, and I started reading that when I first got saved. And I remember underlining things. I didn't know anything about marking up your Bible, know any Christians. And I remember she came unglued. You wrote in the Bible, you know. It's like, man, now don't, please don't look at my Bible now. Peggy, I'd be, really be in trouble, you know. Now she, I'm sure she writes in her Bible, right, Peg? With markers and stuff, you know. So it's funny because writing your Bible wasn't wrong, but doing the right hand of God and trivially, you know, calling God as a witness is very wrong, okay? Now, we're called not to swear by heaven and earth in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, though, that's different, could be different than Paul at times says, God is my witness, you know? But that's something that could be used only in the most solemn type of situation. Jesus was dealing with this cavalier idea where a lot of the religious leaders were just kept swearing, but they didn't have relationships with God. Remember Jesus said, their hearts, they praise him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Amen. So I personally don't like to swear at all. Even if I was in court, I would, you have the right to say, I affirm instead of I swear, you know, but I do see Paul's usage of saying God is my witness. So I see a New Testament context for calling God as your witness, but Ecclesiastes, Solomon is talking from a context of, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but seeing inside the assembly of the Jews, the synagogue would be the assembly. He'd see them cavalierly vowing to God and breaking their oaths and breaking the covenants they made. And we're going to talk about that another time, about the seriousness of the covenant we have with God, what covenant is. And if you're married, your marriage covenant, those types of things in the message that I thought I was going to be preaching this morning. But I want to talk about being serious about the Lord. And you know, I believe very, very strongly, if you're just taught A, B, and C and just do these things without a context of who you're serving, it'll mean very little and you won't follow through. Like a New Year's resolution. You can make a New Year's resolution to do this, that, or the other, but if you're not doing it unto the Lord and for his glory, right, it's going to be weak. Amen? How many of you realize that your obedience, if God was not a factor in a lot of your decisions and God did not exist, which is just ridiculous, you would be living life quite differently. Amen? You wouldn't be here. In fact, someone once said very wisely, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Those are great words. Let me read them again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's theology. And what you think about God and who he is determines how you live your life and how resolute you are about doing what's right before God. Are you with me? So it's important that we understand who God is. And it's also important we get down to the nitty gritty. What does God say we're to do? How are we then to live? Amen? Based on who he is. And that's why we talk a lot about who he is, what he's done, and what he calls us to, and being serious about living for him and applying his truth to our lives. And I know almost all the believers here, and I'm getting to know some of the newer believers. I intend to hope to get to know well all the new believers that are in our fellowship and those that have joined recently. Because it's awesome to see the application of God's word in the lives of believers at Blessed Hope. You know what the women just did at the luncheon was a beautiful thing. You know, Jesus said when you throw a party, you don't just, you know, invite all your friends and family. You remember that one? He said, invite those who are crippled and halt, and you know, and that's a beautiful thing. And we need to be more about what does he say to do and doing it. Amen. But we need to recognize who he is, and we need to live our lives in such a way that we finish the race set before us and that we're serious about God. We're created to worship God. Did you know that? And worship means to serve. The word worship is a synonym for serve. You know, we make things as humans. Why do we make those things? Because we want them to be a blessing to ourselves or others, right? We were created by God to serve him and glorify him. But he made us in his image, so we're not just some kind of ornament that he hangs on a wall, right? He made us in his image so we could know him, and he wants us to actually enjoy him, amen, and enjoy life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says he wants us to enjoy all things. So he calls us to a life of self-denial when it comes to living our own lives for ourselves and for sin. But he wants us to embrace him, and we find our peace in him. But we're not to serve him and seek him for ourselves. We're created to worship him because of who he is. Amen? And I think that's important, and I want you to look at a couple scriptures that have to do with why we worship, why we serve him. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I love these verses here in chapter 4 of Revelation. We're in chapter 18 on Wednesdays. Hopefully you can make the Wednesday study. We're there. We're having a good time in the Word, getting a good group together. That's a good way to, if you used to go on Wednesdays, man, say, okay, what happened? How did I slouch off? You know, come back, you know, unless you're watching a really important comedy on TV. I can't compete with that, I guess, you know. Hopefully that's not the case. Amen. You know, but you might say, well, I have to do this, or I'm doing this. And the Lord, I understand you seek the Lord, but if you can show up, why not be built up and strengthened during the week? And among you, not just strengthen yourself, but you build up your other brothers and sisters. It's a great time to fellowship and build up the body. But in Revelation chapter 4, go ahead and look at verse 9. And you got the four living creatures. We'll back up. We've got to back up to verse 8. It's too glorious. And the four living creatures, these are the seraphim slash cherubim, similar entities. And the four living creatures, each one of them, I believe these are specifically the cherubim of those two classes, very similar beings. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." They recognize and they worship him day and night. They don't sleep. And they just constantly worship him. And they're described as, the cherubim are described in Ezekiel. They're similar to the seraphim that are described in Isaiah, who with six wings, two they fly with, and two are over their faces before God, and two are over their feet, because they're in his presence. The Bible says that none of us can be in God's presence, because he dwells in unapproachable light, without being killed, consumed, because it says he is a consuming fire. Now, when you see Jesus, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you just look at some teaching of who God is in the Word, you'll have a isolated, limited view. So you don't want to take your eyes off the fact that God is a consuming fire, and he's so holy that the seraphim have to cover their feet because they're in holy ground when they're flying, though, you know, and they have to cover their faces because he's so holy, and they fly continually worshiping him. When you think of the size of the universe and the power of the universe, and I don't want to get into all that, but it's mind-boggling, right? The creator is greater than what he's made, the scriptures say, and that's just logic, too. The builder is greater than the building. He made all things. Amen. He is so powerful. He dwells in unapproachable light. The only way we'll be able to get in his presence, the pure in heart will see God, is because we'll be resurrected with immortal, imperishable bodies, and we'll be like Jesus. Amen. And then we'll actually be able to behold his presence. But the seraphim, and by the way, seraphim means fiery ones. Why do you think, I thought about that. I thought, you know why they're probably fiery? Because they're very close to the presence of who? God. Just like the sun lights up the moon, right? And the earth. They're reflecting his glory to a degree. Amen? God is so majestic. And I speak this way because this is scripture. And we don't want to have a puny God in mind. Amen? If you have a puny God in mind, you will run him over in your mind, when truly you won't be running him over. You'll be in big trouble. You have to see God for who he really is. Now, thankfully, God is not just a consuming fire. I had a message a couple Wednesdays ago of the three nouns. There's only three nouns used of God to describe him, or not describe him, to say who he is in the New Testament. Remember that? Anybody remember what three they were? Spirit. What else? Love. Light. Good disciples of the Lord, man. Spirit, love, and light. And twice it says God is love. And then Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen. And we're created in his image. I was witnessing to somebody yesterday that I had just met and shared with that person for an hour and a half or so. And the person wasn't very open at first, but the person wanted to think of God as an impersonal force if he even existed. But I used I just was very rational, logical, with the creation and so forth. And I mentioned, you're a personal being, you know, you're a person. And you think you have more personality than the maker is some impersonal force that doesn't, you know, have a personality. And I started to use DNA, you know, how this person's fearfully and wonderfully made. And wouldn't you want to know there's a creator that made you, that cares about you, that loves you? And I started talking about the complexities of DNA, you know. You know, there's transcription and all kinds of stuff going on. And I pointed to the person's phone and compared it. And the person said, well, just because, you know, our DNA is filled with this incredible message doesn't mean there's an intelligent designer behind it, you know. And then I asked the person about aliens. It's kind of tricky here. And the person got real excited. Yeah, you believe in aliens? I do believe in aliens, though. I said, isn't it a trip that SETI or the government, you know, is trying to find messages from aliens? If they could just find a couple sentences of communication, they would know there's intelligent life out there. Oh, yeah, that would prove it. Oh, yeah, it would, huh? If you have a couple sentences that communicate, you would see an intelligence behind it. The aliens, yeah. Well, how about your DNA now? Oh, isn't that, that's a far more intelligent, deeper, longer message than a couple sentences, you know? And the person had, it was good for the person because then they were like, oh yeah, well that makes sense. Then we moved on. But there's so much evidence that we're created. And I want you to see why we're to worship God. One reason, the main reason, I'd say one of the two main reasons. Verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory to and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him. By the way, you know what the word worship is, they will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. Isn't that a trip? They'll cast their crowns before the throne. And it's not the word worship, but that word worship is related. Look at the next word. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God. That word worthy comes from an old word, worski, okay? Old English, Germanic word, which meant to worship, okay? We worship him because he's worthy, okay? You give someone respect, or you should, based on their position that they may have been allotted just to be respectful, but God is the creator of all things. He deserves not just respect that recognize him as a creator, but our service, our worship. Now look at verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power for, here's a reason, guys, for you what? Created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. You are sitting here cognizant of what I'm saying, cognizant of people around you, breathing the air God gave, using the faculties that he's given you to receive this message. And you'll leave here maybe having lunch later and enjoying lunch with these thousands of taste buds that God stuck on your tongues. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I always say he could have given us even more, but then we'd have a harder time with that battle of the bulge and everything else. So we'll have to wait for the resurrection. Things will be even more enjoyable. That's a trip when you think of it that way. He gives us just enough to where it becomes such a blessing, but then it can become a struggle. We have to make right decisions with what he's given us. Amen. And when you get older, it's harder. I'm exercising 3 times as hard as I've ever have in my life. And it's not paying the dividends it paid when I did it 1/3 as much. I'm like, Lord, this is difficult. Can you tune down a few of the taste buds, Lord? Or whatever. I don't pray that prayer. I'm just saying something like that, you know. but he is so good. And he created us. And we worship him because he's our creator. Amen? It seems so obvious. And notice it says, when the living creatures, verse 9, creatures, we're creatures as well. Creatures are those that have been created. That's why I encourage you, if you have children, you really need to talk to them a lot about God being their maker, God being their creator. And it comes so natural for little children, you notice that, to just want to worship God in some way. Isn't that a trip? It's because innately, they haven't been destroyed yet by the programming that happens through Darwinism in the world and what have you. But the enemy knows to go after your children when they're young. You need to encourage them when they're young, knowing their creator. Now, we worship him because he's the creator. But look at chapter 5. And we're only going to go through a couple of verses of both chapters. But they both, this is the, now all creation eventually joins in worship and of the Lord in chapter 5, eventually. And then in verse 8, it says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the book that no one could open except Jesus, and Jesus took it, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy, there he is, there is worthy again. Why was he worthy in chapter 4? Because what did he do? He created us, amen. So he's worthy of being served. He's worthy of being worshipped. Worthy again. But this is in a different context. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and what? Purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Brothers and sisters, we worship him, chapter 4, because he's the creator and he's worthy. Amen. Chapter 5, he's worshiped. Why? He's worthy. Why? Because he what? He saved us. He redeemed us. The Bible says to glorify God in your bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, around verse 19 and 20. Why? Glorify God in your bodies. It's talking about staying away from sexual sin. Staying away from being with a woman or a man that is not your spouse. And he says, glorify, therefore, glorify God in your body, for you are bought with a price. Isn't that awesome? So one reason we serve him with our bodies and we worship him is because we're created. That's why he's worthy to be praised and worshiped and served. And another reason is because he what? Redeemed us with his precious blood. Blood, it says, it's more precious than corruptible things like silver and gold. Amen? So that's something that you should write in your heart, you know? These are two sublime reasons to worship him. Not to mention he's made us a kingdom of priests, he goes on to say, right? We couldn't be a kingdom of priests if we weren't created. We couldn't be a kingdom of priests, male and female. We share the priesthood. We represent God, amen, to the people. And we represent the people to God and cry out on their behalf. We couldn't do that, though, if we weren't created. We couldn't do that if we weren't redeemed. And also it says we will reign with him. Amen? You're not just getting in the door. You're going to reign with Christ. That's huge. I mean, you got a call from Donald Trump. And he said, I want you to serve in my cabinet. You'd be, well, maybe you wouldn't be excited. Right now, I mean, everybody's under fire. You know, this guy's been in the office for the first couple of days. And they said, oh, it's been the worst presidency ever, you know. It's like, wow. And I'm a unbiased guy. I mean, I didn't vote for either of them. I had my definite preference because I knew what I was getting with the other for sure, you know. And I'm praying, just like the scriptures say. We have. We even had a prayer time on a Wednesday night afterwards for our leaders and other things. I'm praying for them. But I have my eyes wide open, too. And I'm hopeful, but I'm also know where the world is ultimately going. So, you know. Now, this is so important. So, now, because based on who he is, what comes to your mind about God says a lot about who you are. And I want the right things to come to your mind. When you face temptation, when you face trials at home, temptations at home, trials at home or the workplace, I want you to consider who God is and how he's not just the things we talked about, but that he's omnipresent. He's there with you to get you through those things. They're there to bless you. Blessed are those who endure temptations, for after they have been tried, they will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to all those who love him. James chapter 1. Now, this is a really awesome scripture I want you to consider. I want you to go there. Hebrews, please. Look at Hebrews. And when you go to Hebrews, I want you to go to chapter 12. And by the way, Job was the most blameless man on earth, right? But what happened at the end when God, chapter 38, 39, 40, where God appears to him, what did he do? He was in God's presence now. God showed him a display, a dazzling display of his glory and his power over creation, and how Job couldn't even tame that which was very easy for God to tame. And Job, it says, repented in dust and ashes. He said, I repent. He fell before the Lord as a mere man, he said. He was like, and that's what blows me away. When you get into God's presence and you see God's presence revealed in Scripture, you see Ezekiel falling down, you know, other men of God falling down. I did a whole study on people's reactions to God when they encountered him. It wasn't like you see some of these prosperity, money-grabbing preachers on TV. Oh, what was that? God has a word. Oh, really, God? Okay, thanks. Like, no, man, no. They fall before him. Like John in the book of Revelation when Jesus appeared with eyes of fire, right? What happened? He fell down as a dead man, he said. And Jesus laid his right hand upon him, saying unto him, fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Or when Isaiah was in his presence, remember what happened? When he saw the seraphim flying around him? He says, woe unto me, I am undone, coming apart. You know, I'm falling apart. And God, he's like, wow. Because he saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple in his train. It is amazing. So when we realize how awesome God is, it's going to affect how we relate to God and how we relate to our neighbors, how we relate to our spouses. When I do marriage counseling, premarital, and sometimes after people are married and I do it, I use the same verse sometimes, when he says that husbands are to, wives, how they're to submit to one another, wives through obedience to their husbands and husbands through submission to God by laying down their lives to their wives. He starts that section off saying, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. That means everything to me. Because if you just tell someone, hey, you know what? It's important that you're a submissive and good and godly wife and that you're faithful to your husband and so forth. Or you tell a guy, it's important that you treat your wife right and that you don't, try to make her angry, that you don't lord it over her, that you lay your life down for her. And when I say lord it over, I'm talking about being a despot instead of a leader by example and by encouragement and by position. By being a mean, tyrannical despot, look at what it says. Submit to one another how? In the fear of Christ. So our theology drives our practical application. Because if you just say, hey, we should be submissive, well, that might sound good until there's a problem and you don't feel like being submissive. But when you recognize that Jesus is there and every idle word is going to be judged and that you are not the God of your house, even though you might pretend to be at times, he is. And if you're acting as Lord of your house and boss of your house, even as a man, as the man is not even the head of the house. The man is the head of the wife, but God's the head of the house, ultimately, amen. And men need to move in godly fear at home, how you treat your wives. And if you're mistreating your wives and you're sharp with them and sarcastic and critical and mean-spirited and beating them down, you are in big trouble before God, man. You need to fall on your face before God and say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And be fearful in his presence and ask for forgiveness and cleansing. And he'll immediately cleanse you if you have heartfelt repentance. But if you have an attitude where I'm just going to run things my own way because that's the way, you know, my anger gets things done around here. Really? James 1:19. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Got to take that seriously. And sisters, playing around with temptation and things of that nature where the enemy wants you to manipulate your husband or whatever you're being tempted by, just say, man, submit in the fear of Christ. Amen? He is in my right here, and I'm going to stand before him, and I want my life to be blessed. But ultimately, I'm created to glorify him, amen, and live for him. And we obey because of who he is, and that he deserves all the glory and the honor and praise. Now, in Hebrews 12, very interesting verses, 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29. We read, therefore, since we receive, and this is the context of the therefore is therefore, because he's talking about how God's going to shake everything. And everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken, but only that which is part of the kingdom is going to remain. You want to make sure you're in the kingdom and you're in the body of Christ. Therefore, verse 28, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Do you show thanksgiving to the Lord? We ought to. Then look what he says. By which we may offer, look at this, offer to God. Now, come on. You should be so thankful, but you're supposed to offer something to God. Here's what you and I are supposed to be offering. Offer to God an acceptable, what? Service. Are you serving the Lord? We're all servants of the Lord. We should be doing his will. Offer to God an acceptable service with what? Reverence and awe. And that word reverence, literally translated as fear. Fear and awe. Are you in awe of God? Do you think the holy seraphim are in awe of God? They're in awe of God. Amen. Why are they in awe of God? Because they're seeing him in his presence. Amen. They're in his presence, right? You want to be more in awe of God? Spend more time in his word. That's where you see him. Magnify the Lord, the psalmist says. You know, you get a magnifying glass, you look at a flower real close up or a bumblebee, you know. Well, you want to magnify the Lord. How do you do that? Through prayer. Lord, show me beautiful things from your word. That's a prayer I got from the word. You know, you pray. Paul says that we might praise that we could understand the height and depth, width and length of God's love for us more in Christ Jesus. Why? So we can be strengthened in the inner man and we can serve him and want to do his will. We need to get a better glimpse of God and his glory. You need to look to the cross and realize, man, that's me. I should have been there, but he's there in my place. He purchased me with his blood. Amen. And the more you look at the cross, you look at Jesus, the more you want to see the Father, you look at Jesus, right? The more you fall in love with the Lord, the more you fall more in love with God, and you want to do his will more. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus said, he that's forgiven much loves much. Amen. Love him because he first loved us. So I quote those verses once in a while because those are some of my favorite scriptures, because they exemplify what it means to love and to know God by reflecting on who he is. Now notice this though, guys, check this out. The middle of the verse, offer to God, verse 28, offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Look at verse 29, for, there's no verses in the original letter, right? For, this is the reason you ought to do it. For God, for our God is a what? Consuming fire. He's a radical God. We do those things because of God, who God is. If you don't meditate on who God is, you're not going to worship him the way you ought. You're not going to serve him. That's what it means to worship, is to serve him the way you ought. When we talk about worship, we talk about praise. And when somebody says worship, you think of singing. That's a big part of worship, but it's only part of worship. Amen? It's an important part of worship. But when you're worshiping God in praise, whether you're driving your car, you're here on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night or in a small group tonight, encourage you to become part of a small group if you can, you know, because you still can become part of them. They're great. We have a great time. Several of them around Simi Valley, and we have ours in Thousand Oaks. We go to different places, each teacher. We have a great time. But when you worship the Lord in song, you remember who he is. He's radical. He's a consuming fire. He created the entire universe. But he has also revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. God became a man. Amen. And they worship Jesus because he is God who took human flesh and remained God. But offer to God. Look at this again. Offer to God an acceptable service with reverence. That means fear, godly respect, and what? Awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. And guess what? It's so easy for you to get removed from that concept. We just go through life. If you see some of these teachers on television, they reduce God to some divine bellhop or Santa Claus that you can just get things from. And it doesn't become a life of true service. It becomes a life of me, 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 what can I get? And they use God. God will not be partner to that. And that's a form of rebellion against God. And the rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. You have to worship God for who he is. He's thrice holy. Holy, not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And holy, when we think of the word that we're called to be holy, that means separate from evil, consecrated to what's good. Amen? When we think of being holy, we're supposed to be separate from that which is evil, consecrated to God. When the Bible speaks of God being holy, of course, that would apply to him. He's separate from that which is evil. Amen? But it speaks of his ontological, transcendent nature, that he's higher than everything because he's the uncreated creator. Amen? So when you say holy, 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 you're saying you're like no one else. In fact, Isaiah, throughout Isaiah, that he's not like no one. Amen? He made us, and it says in Scripture that he made us to worship him and serve him because he is holy. And it's sad what's going on right now. In fact, a teacher came out, television teacher, saying this, encouraging the followers of why to worship, obey God. Obedience is part of your worship, why to worship God, basically. And this really hurt my heart because it's an ear-tickling kind of group that they're just always saying what you can get, what you can get. It's basically self-help. Self-help, self-help, self-help in the name of Jesus. Okay? That's where you just learn principles, but you don't really see who God is. And this teacher, she said, I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we are not doing it for God. We are not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. That's humanism, you guys. You know? Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen? Is there something wrong with that? Yeah. That was Victoria Osteen, Joel Osteen's wife, giving the pulpit and just, you know. And it's an ear-tickling doctrine because people want to hear it's about me. And all of a sudden we start taking the place of God and everything revolves around us instead of him. That's serious. Because the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy what? God with thy whole what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why Jesus said to be one of his disciples, you have to deny yourselves, take up your crosses and what? Follow him. Amen? Chapter 9, verse 23 of Luke. That's why the scriptures tell us in the last days, terrible times will come for men will be lovers of self. And that's what's happening across the land in the churches. And it works if you're trying to get a lot of people. But following Christ is not. Jesus said the road to hell is broad, right? The road to life is narrow, amen? And Jesus said, how many would enter it? Few. Hard is the way that leads to life. Agonizomai is the word that's used in Luke regarding the narrow road. It's where we get agony from. It's a tough road sometimes. Oh, his burden is light compared to the burden of the world that you'd be carrying without Jesus because he bore your sins, amen? Now you can walk with him free of the guilt of condemnation because Jesus set you free, amen? But it's a road that's not traveled as much as the broad road by a long shot. And it's important that we don't treat God as a divine bellhop. We're supposed to test everything, the Bible says, and hold fast to that which is good. It says in Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they tested what Paul was saying by the scripture. And they only had the Old Testament then to see if what he was saying was true. And they're commended for being noble in the scripture because when Paul first came the message, it wasn't like, how dare you challenge what Paul said. No, Paul was claiming to represent the prophetic scriptures and that Jesus was Messiah. And he's held to the scrutiny of the Old Testament. And he was preaching the true Christ. But they were counted noble because they tested what he said in Acts 17:11. And we want to be like the Bereans, amen? You don't just want to listen to teaching and just say, oh, that sounds good and that sounds good. It's not a buffet, guys. Okay? God's word is God's word. And we need to elevate it higher than anything else. The Bible says that pastors, elders, were commanded in Titus, Paul writing to a young pastor, exhort in sound doctrine. Catch that? Exhort in sound doctrine, and he has to be what? Able to refute those who contradict. So a pastor, one of the requirements is he has to exhort soundly biblical doctrine and refute those who contradict that doctrine. Because we're no longer to be like children tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine. Amen? We want to be biblicists. Amen? The Lord needs to be first in our lives. In fact, Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. We're created for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of who? God. So let's do everything in the glory of God. Now you can't do everything in your own, anything in your own strength, you know, for God's glory. Do you realize that, right? Those scriptures I always quote. Apart from him, we could do what? Nothing. But through him, we could do what? All things. We have to constantly rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Are you relying on the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives? I did like two or three messages, I think three or so, on the Holy Spirit and his power in our lives and his power to convict. If you want to get them, just a few Wednesdays ago, if you want to check them out. But we need to rely on God's power and strength to be victorious in life. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Colossians 3:23 says this, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Amen. And then in 1 Peter 4, he says in verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Over and over and over again. Now, does God want us to be joyful? Does he want us to be blessed? Yes, he loves us. In fact, Jesus said in John 15:11, Jesus said that he spoke to his disciples. He says that their joy would be made full. 1 John says it's written for a number of reasons. You know, these things are written that you may know that you have life. That's one reason it's written. These things are written, that's in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 2, he says these things are written that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But in 1 John 5, he says, these things are written that your joy may be made full. Amen? He wants you to be obedient. We read his word. It helps us be more obedient. We read his word. We have assurance of salvation. We read his word and we have fullness of joy. But we don't serve him with that as a main byproduct of our service that we're going to be joyful. It's tempting to do that. We serve him because of who he is. Amen. He's more interested in your holiness than your happiness. Absolutely. Because the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. He's far more interested that we are holy than that we are happy. Because if you try to be happy and you live your life to try to be happy, and you just, that becomes your main focus, you won't be holy, and ultimately, you won't be happy. But if you live your life to glorify him, and you pray as the first parts of the prayer he gave us, the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, that means to make your name holy, to show how holy you are. How do you do that? By reflecting his, like the seraphim, reflecting who he is, his character, pointing people to him. You make his name holy. His name's holy, but you hallow it. You show other people it's holy by how you live. Amen? And when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus said, then all these things will be added to you, that happiness and everything else. Then you'll be happy and joyful. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. All these wonderful things. Amen? I'm a very by the grace of God. And I have battles like everybody else. Everybody, all of us go through very similar things, you know. trials, temptations. You know, pastors aren't, they're far from perfect. But you know what? I have a lot of joy in my life. And it's not that I don't ever fight, you know, the enemy and that I just cruise through life. Believe me, I can have a tough life at times. But I don't seek, Lord, what can I do to be happy? I have a lot of joy in my life. Ask my wife, ask my kids. They see me all the time. I work with my kids too. I see them all day off and on. But I have a lot of joy in my life because I have the fruit of the Spirit, because I seek first the kingdom, because I seek first his glory. My wife's a joyful lady, if you know her, because she seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you know. And that's the key, is seeking his glory. Because of who he is, he deserves it, amen? And then praise God, he blesses us. And it's a byproduct of knowing and following him. It's a beautiful thing. And I say this because guess what? He does. He says that. John chapter 15, 1 John chapter 1. Praise God, he wants our joy to be full, amen? But it's not going to happen if you put being joyful before doing God's will. Do you understand that? And if you put joyful, being happy, how can I be happy before God's will? You're never going to be truly happy. I guarantee you that. In fact, if that becomes an idol in your life, loving pleasure more than God, that's what it'll be in like last days, it says. In the end, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be no joy at all. Amen? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Amen? His holiness. Now, we're made holy by the blood of Jesus. Amen? But when he says without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you look at the context of that in Hebrews 12, that's not imputed holiness there. That's where he says, seek peace, something you seek, and holiness without which none will see the Lord. In other words, that's a fruit of the grace you're saved by through faith, is that you will grow in righteousness. But if you refuse to grow in righteousness, that shows you that something's wrong with the root, the faith isn't there. Or you've committed apostasy, which the book of Hebrews is much about. So this is very, very serious stuff. Now, I love Isaiah 45, 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Would you question me about the things to come concerning my children and concerning the work of my hands? Would you command me? He warns us not to question him and not to command him. We're not supposed to command God. Amen. But you know, that's what's happening in the prosperity movement. The most popular form of Christianity in the media is the prosperity movement. The name it and claim it. I can get this if I just have enough faith and I say Rolls Royce enough times, man, I believe I'm going to get it. And they actually teach some of these leaders in this movement that you can command God what to do. Like he is some kind of divine bellhop. You know, Kenneth Copeland, one of the foremost, still on TV, TBN, one of the most foremost leaders, claims, quote, as a believer, you have a right to make commands in the name of Jesus. He says a little bit later, you are commanding God to a certain extent because it is his word. He goes on to say he's bound by it. Really? You're commanding God? He says, who commands me? Who has become my instructor? He says. Benny Hinn, in his book, another word faith leader, Benny Hinn, in his booklet, Lord, I Need a Miracle, states that God's word teaches that we need, if we need healing, we are to command God to heal us. No, it doesn't ever say that anywhere. In fact, this is more like witchcraft. Remember that popular book came out in the adjoining CD called, DVD, The Secret? Remember that? Very popular in Hollywood and just Canfield and all these different false teachers teaching this thing. And they're New Agers. Most Christians realize these guys are off, but a lot of Christians got sucked into it. And I watched the video because I was asked to critique it because some people here had relatives or friends that were getting into it. And it begins it talks about we're God, and near the beginning, they show a genie come out of a bottle that you can command. And God's like an impersonal force that you command. That's what the whole thing is. It's witchcraft, guys. Witchcraft for thousands of years, the idea that you command demons, you can command spirits to do your bidding. These Satanists and these witches and a lot of these New Agers, they have, a lot of the witches, they have formulas, they have, you know, spells, they recite with the right words, they can get things done. Listen to what Benny Hinn says. We Christians possess power in our mouths to heal or kill just as witches. That's messed up, you guys. Benny Hinn actually claims that the Holy Spirit told him, quote, that if witches and occultists can speak death by the supernatural power of words, then Christians can speak life and prosperity by the same power, End quote. The Bible says life and death are in the power of the tongue. It's not talking about you have some kind of occult power. It's talking about that I could tell my wife, I could criticize my wife every day and can kill her inside. Or Adolf Hitler can have millions of Jews killed by his tongue by saying evil things and directing people in the wrong way. It's not talking about using some kind of metaphysical force when you speak to get things done. You're either doing God's will or not, amen? You're either praying in accordance with God's will or not. And when you're in God's will and you're seeking it, he'll get things done for you as you cry out to him, amen? And speaking's involved. You pray, you seek him, but you pray, thy will be done as Jesus taught. The Bible says, if anyone asks anything in accordance with God's will, 1 John, he'll receive it. It says we don't receive in James because we ask according to our lust, you know? Kenneth Copeland said, words create pictures, and pictures in your mind create words. And then the words come back out of your mouth. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Ah, that's the visualization stuff. Ah, that's the New Age. No, New Age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results, and they get somewhat results out of it because it's a spiritual law. That's, by the way, these are spiritual laws in The Secret. These are basically, these guys are ripping off the New Agers. They're ripping off the witches. And they're using occult techniques because God's not going to be commanded by us. Do you understand that? And if you start getting things done that way, you better be really careful because then you're opening yourself up to demons. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and following, it says, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? We need to submit to God's holy word. And we need to recognize how holy he is. And look at 1 Corinthians 11. Look what Paul went through. 1 Corinthians 11. Tell me if his life was filled with prosperity. I guess Paul would have made a big mistake. Oh, by the way, you remember what Job went through? Was he having a life that would fit the prosperity? He's the most blameless man on earth. More blessed than any other man. But he went through a lot of horrific things. Do you remember that, right? And they say, oh, that's because he misused the power of his words. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He should have never said that. I'm not kidding. No kidding. I had a neat brother I met recently. Said that he heard a preacher say, not a preacher, I'm sorry, that in certain churches that he's been at or a church he's been at. Remember that Matt Redman song? He gives and takes away. They take that part out of the song because they say it's not scriptural, you know. I remember Lori Aliano, she went to Crystal Cathedral, and she said when they sing Amazing Grace, the part where it says, saved a wretch like me, they take that out. They take the word wretch out because we don't want to say that we're wretches. Because none of that stuff tickles the ears, guys. And I think a lot of times, and there's a lot of churches that have good motives in the sense that where they want to do what's right, but they're caught up in these teachings, and it just breaks your heart, you know. And we have to be really, really careful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we read, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I'm sorry. And guess who's in 1 Corinthians? I am. And I heard a few other papers shuffling, but I should have known better. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Look at what some of the stuff that Paul went through. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors. In far more imprisonments. He went to a lot of prison a lot of times. Beaten times without number. He can't even remember how many times he was beaten for the gospel. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Wow. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And he doesn't mean on marijuana, guys. He means with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. You read about a lot of this in the book of Acts. Remember shipwreck and so forth. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So physically and internally, there's a lot of pain he goes through at times. Why? He says in... obviously, it's because he loves God, amen, with the whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's seeking to. And he loves his neighbors himself. He wants them to know Jesus, amen. He loves his countrymen. He said he'd be cursed for their sake in the book of Romans. That's why. Because he wants to glorify God. He wants people to be saved. He is such an amazing man, what Paul went through. And he also said he wanted to finish his course in Acts chapter 20. He said, but you know how Paul was going to finish his course, his race? Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he said, there's laid up for me a crown, which the Lord, he says, which the Lord will give to all those who love him. It's a lot about like James chapter 1 in that respect. But he says, I have finished my course, right? I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. He finished his course. You know how he finished his course? That's at the end of his life, right before he's going to get beheaded by Nero. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. But he says, he said, a crown of righteousness is laid up for me. James says, the crown of life. But it's interesting, how did he finish his course? In Acts 20, he says, I'm going to finish my course. He says, by not counting my life dear to myself. Look at how he lived. Do you think he counted? He could have quit and said, I'm not going to follow Jesus. He knew what was at stake, though. He said, woe unto me, another place, 1 Corinthians 9, if I do not preach the gospel. Oh, he went on in that same chapter to talk about finishing the race and how there's an incorruptible crown, imperishable crown, awaiting those. He says, I beat my body down. He goes, I box is not box in the air. He talks about the racetrack. He says, I beat my body down, so after I preached to others, I myself would not be rejected. The Greek word is adokamos. Several Wednesdays ago, maybe 6 months ago or so, I did a message on adokamos. It means to be utterly rejected, the way Paul uses it. But he wanted to finish his course. And he says, and some translations have disqualified, because disqualified from the race. You don't want to be disqualified from the race. Paul did not want to be disqualified from the race. In fact, in 2 Timothy, he talks about athletes, how they must compete according to the rules. You got to compete according to the rules. And it's interesting because he didn't want to be disqualified. I was reading a story just yesterday or the day before about a Huffington Post writer. Huffington Post is one of the most popular liberal sites on the internet. Huffington Post, about a Huffington Post writer who just last Sunday ran and made a really good time in the half marathon, one of the writers. It's a 13.1-mile race, half marathon. And she's Jane Seo. She's a 24-year-old Harvard-educated writer, writing for the Huffington Post. And it was a Fort Lauderdale half marathon last Sunday. Came in second place. But what was really phenomenal about how she ran was usually you get slower toward the end, right? On the marathon. Her laps just got incredibly fast. But she was confronted because some people suspected that she was cheating. And she ran the race in 1 hour and 22 minutes. That's 6 minutes and 15 seconds a lap, which is really fast. But Derek Murphy, he's a guy on the net who likes to catch cheaters at running, he looked at her times and she was confronted because Murphy found that Seo's watch, well, she was confronted, first of all, about how her numbers were skewed. And she talked to one of the leaders, I guess, and about the mysterious results, about those fast miles at the end, and said, no, I didn't cheat. And they continued to give her a second place until this Derek Murphy guy, he took a picture. There's a picture of her at the end of the race, and he did a close-up and blew up her watch and her Garmin watch. She was outed because of Garmin. Which used to keep the time. And Seo's watch matched her presented time, but showed that she only covered a distance of 11.65 miles, or 1.45 miles short of the full half marathon. That led Murphy to investigate Seo's mile splits, and he found that she had run the first 10 kilometers at a pace of 7 minutes and 9 seconds per mile, while increasing her speed to a blistering pace of 5 miles and 25 seconds in the remaining 11 kilometers. Very few, if any, runners could shave a minute and a half off their splits in the second half of a race, the Miami Times reports. But there was more evidence. Seo later posted on Strava.com. She posted this on Strava, to have more evidence of how great she did. A social network for athletes. Her mile-by-mile stats from the 13.1-mile course, which traced along Fort Lauderdale Beach for most of the stretch. But Murphy noticed that the records were more in line with a person riding a bicycle than someone running solely on their foot, on their feet. Sayo, who did not return a message seeking comment from the post, later admitted that she went back and biked the entire course to cover his tracks by GPS and so forth, you know. So she came out and admitted that she wanted evidence, so she went on a bike ride and said, oh, and then posted it on Strava. She later said, I made a horrible choice at the Fort Lauderdale half marathon on Sunday. She goes on to say, I was not feeling good, so I thought I would curb time that way. And, you know, I love these liberals, you know. Some conservatives do that too, yeah. Christians do that, not if they're following Christ. Well, they could fall into that, yeah, but they better repent and get right with Jesus, right? It shouldn't be a normal way of life. And, you know, and not all liberals would do that. A lot of liberals would be honest in a race like that. So I don't want to just indict people because they're part of a group that's, you know, left of center. But we want to make sure as Christians that we're sincere in our walk with Jesus, amen. And that all starts by, number one, recognizing that God is worthy, if you're taking notes. Number two, he's worthy because he created you. Number three, he's worthy because he redeemed you. Amen. And number four, let's make sure we finish our race. Number five, how? Don't count your life dear to you. Amen. Number six, see him at the end of the race through reading his word and seeking. Amen. And number seven, recognize you'll hear the words when you do endure. Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Let's stand. Hopefully, that time went for me pretty quick. Hopefully, you got a full feeding this morning to encourage you.